Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
We talked at the very beginning that David is just like you and he's just like me. And as much as you know, we think about David and Goliath, I could never do that. And as much as you think about, oh, this great king, he was like the George Washington of their day. He was like the one who killed bin Laden. I mean, he was a national rock star to those people. And yet, at the same time, what you see in David's life, the more you really study him, if you just take away the Goliath incident and the fact that he's king, just get rid of those two things right there. And David is just like you and he's just like me. I mean, really, he really, really is. And I was listening to the backstory on a guy named Oliver Cromwell, who was a British nobleman, I believe, in Parliament back before you could take pictures and Photoshop them and use cream cam and everything else you used to make your skin look younger and perfect. Back then, they had artists who would just draw you, and about two-thirds of the way through the painting, the artist would sort of, you know, let you look at it so you could sort of like say, okay, let's fix this. Basically, you used to be able to Photoshop your portraits by just telling the artist what you wanted. And it was Oliver Cromwell who looked at it and he says, no, you've left out some of the things on my face. I want you to paint me, and you probably know the phrase, warts and all. And that's where it comes from. He says, I want people to see me as I was. I don't want some sort of Photoshop, cream cammed, filter put over me. I just want people to see me for who I am and who I've always been. And if you look at the way God shows us who's in the Bible, he shows us warts and all, thank God. Because if he glossed over it like the rest of historians glossed over it, you would never know that David is just like you and he's just like me. As a matter of fact, he's probably a little worse than you and me when you really look at the totality of his life. Yet, keep in mind this one thing. God continually says this thing about David from the time he first calls him all the way into the New Testament when they're looking back over his life, and that is, David was a man after my own heart. There was just none like him. He was just a man after my own heart. He's a man after my own heart. And when you think about that lofty state, you begin to think that they were amazing. It's kind of like, I'm going to give another side example. Back when ESPN Classic first came out, this is a total guy example here. Back when ESPN Classic first came out, all right? How many of you all, my generation, grew up like loving and almost idolizing Larry Bird? Anybody? Am I the only one? Yes? Okay, of course, our Boston folks here. Yes. So, like, all about it, and he could do no wrong kind of thing. Well, when ESPN Classic came out, my roommate and I found ourselves, they, like, replayed, like, whole seasons of the Celtics and of the Lakers, okay, depending on who you either watch the Lakers time or you watch Celtics time. Of course, you hated Lakers, but if you were Larry Bird fans, so I was, like, we almost watched, like, some of the whole seasons from the 1980s. And it was funny because, like, he'd be coming down the stretch and we'd be like, oh, here he goes. And here's the crazy thing, if you actually watch the games, he missed shots. I don't know if you realize that. He actually missed shots. If you look at here's the problem. If you look at all the highlight reels, like Larry the Legend and everything else, guess what? He doesn't miss any shots. And if all you had seen for 10 years of Larry Bird was him never missing a shot, right? When you actually watch the footage, it's like, he missed a shot. He just bricked three in a row. And it's reality though, right? In David's life, you're going to see reality. When you get to chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, what's kind of to bring you up to speed, I'm trying to think where we left off. You remember back a couple weeks ago, I talked about David and Jonathan. Jonathan strengthened his hand in the Lord. David realized that Saul was out to get him and wanted to kill him. So David flees. Well, when David flees, he flees kind of into the southern and the western part of Israel. And so he's kind of out there in the hill country and in the caves hiding out. And he just kind of basically just trying to make sure he knows where Saul's at and kind of avoids him. Well, twice while he's down there, Saul has a raiding party, an army that comes out to find him. When David's out there, there's about 600 people that are outcasts, outlaws, people who belong in debtor's prison and so forth, who also are on the run, and they all just sort of rally around David. He becomes a leader to them. They think, you know, wow. It'd be kind of like, have you ever seen the movie Gladiator? all of the gladiators sort of rally around Maximus. I mean, he was a general in the Roman army. People clearly see him as a leader, and so they just naturally are drawn to him every time they go out into the battle, like, all right, Maximus, you tell us what to do, and we'll do it. That's kind of what happens with David out in the country. And it's not just these 600 warriors that come out there, but all of their families come out there too. And so he's got 600 warriors plus their families that are out there with him. And so it's not a small group to hide, if you know what I mean. I mean, it's, you know, kind of a large contingent you've got to keep hidden. Well, twice Saul's raiding party gets close to hunting them down and finding them, and twice God delivers Saul right into David's hand. And David has the opportunity to easily kill him, once while he's sleeping and once while he's sitting down reading the newspaper for a little while, if you know what I mean. So David has the opportunity to take him out, and some of y'all are going to get that later. And David has the opportunity to take him out, but he doesn't. And he says this, he says, you know, this is God's anointed king, and I will not lay a hand on God's anointed king. That's for God to decide, not for me. God has told me I'm going to be the next king, but he has not told me to take out the current king. And so I will trust God in the midst of all of this. And you look at this and you're like, whoa, David is not like me. I don't know if I could do that right there. If I have the opportunity to take out somebody who's hunting me down, I'm taking it. I mean, that's kind of how we think, right? Well, David just has these moments with clarity where even everybody around him, all of his advisors are telling him, do it, take it, take the shot, David, take the shot. And he says, no, I will not lay a hand on him. And so what happens the very next day at each of these instances or later on that day, he kind of gets in a position where, you know, like he's up on a hill or something like that and Saul's down, or they're just kind of far enough away that they can talk to each other, but it's not like, you know, I can reach out and grab you. And he would hold up something that he stole from Saul in that moment. And he'd hold up a spear and say, Saul, you recognize this? This look familiar? Yeah. How do you think I got this? I had the chance to kill you while you were sleeping, but I didn't take it because you're in God's hands, and I'm trusting that God's going to take care of you and God's going to take care of me. Can't we just all get along? And conviction comes over Saul, and Saul's like, you're right. I'm sorry. You're a better man than I am. You know, I'm so sorry for what I'm doing. I repent. I will go home. David, you're a friend of mine. If you even want to come home with me, you can. David's like, yeah, you know, it's been good. It's been real. But, you know, why don't you just kind of go your way? I'll go my way. And so Saul would leave. And then later on, Saul would be like, oh, I hate that David guy. And he'd come back out after him. And this is how it happened again. Well, after it happens the second time in chapter 26, you turn the page. And if you disconnect yourself from reality, what you read next doesn't make any sense. Okay. But if you connect yourself back in with reality, it makes perfect sense, okay? So in chapter 26, it's right after one of these times where it ends off by saying, you know, that Saul is all convicted and he goes back home. When you read the beginning of the very next chapter, right after that incident happened, chapter 27, it says, but David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. All right, so what David wants to do, who are the arch enemies of the Israelites? Anybody? The Philistines, right? I mean, that's who, remember, Big Bad Goliath, he was a Philistine. These are people who keep coming in, raiding, killing, plundering, taking resources, fighting for this sort of neutral area between the two of them. And so David's like, you know, as long as I'm here sort of in the southern area of the, you know, sort of the region of Israel, Saul's going to keep coming after me, so I'm going to go over there. I'm going to go over to a place that's outside of God's kingdom. I'm going to go to a place outside of where God wants me to be. And I'm going to go over there. And you can sort of see him working. As long as I'm here, my life's in danger. And if this keeps up, you know, I can only be lucky so many times. And, you know, it just so happened that I happened to be, you know, hiding in the back of this cave when he came in to read a newspaper, and, you know, I got away with it there. It just so happened that I was able to, you know, see where they're encamped and go and sneak up on them before they knew where I was. And, You know, on one hand, you could say that was God working there, but, I mean, come on. At some point, you got to look at this and say, that was just luck, right? I mean, you know, come on. It just happened. And, you know, at some point, your luck's going to run out. Cats only have 9 lives, even fewer if they're in my presence. But cats only, you know what I'm saying? And at some point, this is going to catch up with me, and it's all going to be over. And so I don't know how much longer I can tempt fate, so to speak. And I need to take matters in my own hands and go somewhere else and do something else to get control back over the situation. So I'm going to go over to the land of the Philistines. Because if I go over there, I know Saul's not going to come looking for me. Now, do you see the problems with where we're headed? Okay? The problems with where we're headed is we're going someplace that God doesn't want us to be. And we're assuming, we've already concluded that all these times, if you go back and you read through the times where Saul ends up right there. At the moment, David's like, God did this, God did this, God did this, But all of a sudden, like shortly after, you're kind of like, you know, was that God or was that luck? And how many times can I really just, you know, keep tempting fate here? You know what I mean? At some point, this is not going to work out. At some point, it's not going to go well. And so he gets down on himself. And you got to think now, think of the weight of the pressure he's on. He's got 600 families that are looking to him to protect them. He's got 600 men and their families looking to him to continue to provide some way of life out there in the hill country. And what ends up happening, they do different things. You know, they offer protection services and they do different things. And God continues to provide for him all along the way. But he's got to be thinking at some point, my luck's going to run out. I'm not going to be able to care for all these people. At some point, Saul's going to finally come and get me. Look at all the people I've got around me. They're a bunch of bankrupt despots who are a bunch of losers who can't make it in the real world, and so they're out here with me. And you know, I don't mind camping for a weekend. People have been asking me, like, so what's it like in the camper? You know, when you're in a 30-foot camper with five people, you know, the first week or so, you're just kind of like, okay, this is weird. Takes a little getting used to. But you're kind of looking, okay, if we can get ourselves a little deck, if we can, you know, get some outdoor lockers, if we can just kind of get some, you know, go down to Walmart and sort of, you know, glamp up this little thing here, we can really be camping in style and we can make the best of it. And after all, it's just for a short while and we'll be out of here. You know, about the end of 1 month, you're at your sweet spot because everything's working and it's gelling and it's hitting. You know what I'm saying? Second month, you're like, okay, you know, end's in sight. Third month, all right, you know, this has been good, this has been real, but, you know, we're ready to move on. Fourth month, you're like, is this ever going to end? Are we ever going to get out of this situation? And that's where David's at. He's kind of hitting this wall. He's been out here on the run. He doesn't know how long it's going to be. God promised I'd be king, but he doesn't seem to be doing anything. He delivers Saul into my hands, but I'm trusting that God's going to do something. But, you know, God doesn't really seem to be doing a whole lot about this thing. It's like he just lets Saul go, and then he comes right back after me. And although Saul said he was leaving, I know he's going to come back again. But what if it's not God protecting me? What if it's just me? And somewhere along this way, he moves into this era of discouragement and almost depression, where he's like, you know, things aren't going really well. I don't see things getting any better. I need to take matters in my own hand, and I got to go do something else. It's where you finally say, you know, God's never going to provide the one, so I'll just find anyone. You with me on that? You been there? I know I have. I've been down that road. You know, you just chase and you chase and you chase. I remember back when I was in, you know, dating both times around. I was younger and older. So weird to say. I'm still not quite comfortable with the way my life has turned out. I mean, I'm happy where I'm at, but just the path's been weird. You know, sometimes you'll go out on a date, not because you really like this person, but just because you want somebody to hang out with that night. You with me on this? Single people in the house? And you're like, this person, there's nobody I could even see seeing again. Now, keep in mind, I'm not doing anything with these women, okay? Just get that out of your mind. I'm just going out to dinner and talking with them. But you're like, why? Why? I don't know. Just because you're looking for anyone. You're looking for anything. You begin to, you know, begin to rationalize and do things and think things you never would have thought before. You start to say, well, why'd you buy that? Why'd you go there? Why'd you do that? Why are you eating that again? Why are you smoking that again? I don't know. I'm just kind of sick and tired of waiting around. I'm just sick and tired of it never happening. I'm just going to chase after something else that sort of numbs the pain or takes it in my own hands or kind of makes the best of my bad situation. So he says, you know, I'm heading out of here. Note the pronouns that are in this passage. David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hands. Who's missing from this equation? God. This is one of those times in David's life where, this is the weird thing about David. Every time you read stories about David, it's like, you'll see like, okay, David and Goliath, what's his first thought? This isn't a giant. I mean, this is nothing for God. I mean, this is no big deal. You know, we're all over this. You know, then he goes on the run and you start reading these psalms of him in the caves and saying, God, you're my shelter. You're my rock in my time of need. You're my sword. You're my help. I mean, you are all these things for me. God, it's amazing. It's great. You're wonderful. Things are difficult right now, but I'm trusting in you and I'm working on you. And he kind of gets to this point where he's been going and going and doing. And at some point you just finally hit the wall and you're like, all right, God, when I thought it would only be 2 years, I was okay with things. When I thought it would only be 5 years, I was okay with things. But it's not getting any better, and I'm not seeing it getting any better. I'm getting to the point where I just want to hit the button and do something else. I want to take matters in my own hands and go off the reservation. You know, and if you're not going to do anything, I am. And so David's having this pity party for himself, and he says, I'm going to go somewhere where I can assure my own outcomes. The problem is that comes with a cost. So he goes over to the land of the Philistines. It says, so David, 600 men with them, so we're still in chapter 27, 600 men with him went over to Achish, son of Maok, the king of Gath. Anybody else know who's from Gath? Anybody? Anybody? Where's Goliath from? Anybody? Yeah, I think he was from Gath too. I can't remember, but maybe he was. So David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. And each man and his family with him, and David had his two wives. We're going to get into that stuff later. And Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. You pause right there, and you're like, my plan worked. It's all good. You know, I got somebody. I'm doing something. It's all working out. Everything is great. Look what I have now. Everything's just like according to plan. It's all good. But is it? But is it? Is doing what you thought would be right in your own eyes, and is walking away from God, does it bring any other consequences with it, or is it really all good? Well, let's see. It says, so on the day that Achish gave him Ziklag, or actually David comes to him and says, hey, you know, if I found favor in your eyes, you know, can you just like kind of give me some little place, a little outpost somewhere, a little camp somewhere that you don't really care much about? Maybe me and my guys can hang out, just we kind of have our own little place over here and do whatever you need, you know, you can ask me for, but, you know, just kind of give us our own little places. Well, hey, why don't you guys go out to Ziklag? It's belonged to the kings of, go out to the land of Ziklag. And so David lived in a Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Okay, but how are you going to make a living when you're out there? Well, let's see what he does. He says, so now David and his men went up and raided the Girgashites and the Gizites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in a land extending to the Shur and to Egypt. Now, by the way, these are all allies of the Philistines. That's what you may not pick up in the story. So he's going out and attacking Philistine allies. How is that going to play over here with, what's his name? Achish. Good? Bad? Think Achish is going to care if he's out there raiding his enemies? In other words, he would go into the town and steal all their stuff. As a matter of fact, here's what it says. So he would go and raid all these people. It says, whenever David attacked in an area, he did not leave a man alive when he left. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed something. He did not leave a man or a woman alive when he left. But he took with him all the sheep and cattle and donkey and camels and clothes, and then he returned to Achish. It doesn't really seem a lot like a man of God, does it? It doesn't really seem like a man after God's own heart that he would go into a town and on a raiding party and kill every living being, you know? Not just men and women, but I'm sure he killed off the kids too. Like, why would he do that? I mean, there's times in Scripture where God says, these people are under judgment. I want you to go and carry out this. But when God says that, he says, okay, and take all the things that you get from that and burn it up and offer as a sacrifice. That's a whole other story with Saul. Here, David just goes in there, robs the people, and kills them. What would you think of somebody who robs somebody and murders their family? Good Christian boy, right? Right? Isn't that just kind of a good Bible study right there, a good example to follow? Clearly, David is not in a right place. But why? Why would he be doing this kind of thing? So Achish asks, hey, where'd you go raiding today? Oh, I went up to the southern Judah region. I went up there, you know, the southern end of Israel and took out some Israelites. And I'm raiding your enemies, the Israelites, and taking some stuff from them, is what he's telling. Because he doesn't want them to know where he really went. And so what he's doing, he's going off and attacking the enemies of the Israelites. But he's lying about it to the Philistines, which is where he's camping out. In order to cover his lie, what's he got to do? He's got to murder innocent people. So here's David. I'm going to take matters in my own hand. I'm going to solve the problem at hand, and that is Saul, because I can't really trust God to protect me from Saul. Even though he's protected me the first time, I can't really trust him to protect me. And yes, he did protect me a second time, but I can't really trust God to protect me. So I'm going to take matters in my own hand. I'm going to come down here, and you know, I'm just going to tell a little lie, but to cover up that lie, I've got to murder innocent people. And this continues and continues and continues. And it continues until chapter 30. In chapter 30, what ends up happening is, I'm going to kind of summarize a little bit. The Philistine army goes out to fight the Israeli army, and you're kind of like, this is like a great movie tension point. Like, what's David going to do when you know, they're squaring off against the army of Saul. And so he's like, well, I'm going. And at the last minute, they kind of look at him and are like, you know, we don't trust you to go with us on this one. You need to stay at home. And so he doesn't, you know, he doesn't go, and he goes off on a raiding party somewhere else to do a thing he's always been doing. But when he gets back home from one of these raids, it says this: when David and his men returned to Ziklag, they found it was destroyed by fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. What's happened? Well, word's gotten out that David's going into towns and murdering people and taking all their stuff. And it's kind of caught up to him now. All of his lies are beginning to unravel, and word's getting out of what he's been doing. So some people in the neighboring towns of where he's been raiding decide, while David's out, what are we going to do? We're going to go raid him. And so they go in and they take all of their stuff, including their wives and their children. So what's it say? It says, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left. Just think about what it would be like for you to return home tonight, and your kids and your spouse and everything in your house cleared out. Just think about that. I mean, this is that moment in Taken when Liam Neeson's freaking out, right? that's where he's at. So David's two wives have been captured. It says David was greatly distressed because the men were now talking of stoning him. So if you think about this pattern you've gone, you've said, okay, God, I can't trust you, so I'm going to do my own thing. To do my own thing, I'm going to lie about it. To lie about it, I got to cover it up with some murders. And all these things keep compounding, and eventually, this is going to be a theme in David's life. Be sure your sin will find you out. And as one pastor I was under for many years would say, and 99% of the time is going to be this side of heaven. At some point, it's going to catch up with you. God will not allow you to run from him forever. At some point, he's going to jerk you back. And the question is always this: what does God have to take away from you to get your attention? How much does God have to take away from you to get your attention? Because God is, it's kind of like with your kids. I will stop at nothing to root out defiance in my kids. Remember, James Dobson said it this way: when it comes to issues of defiance, win and win decisively. And we will talk about this. And once we've taken everything away, we start adding in chores. Or sometimes we kind of do a balance of both. And pretty soon, your life is going to look like that of a military prisoner breaking rocks in Siberia. If this behavior continues, you with me on this? Now, if you'd be willing to do that, what do you think God would do? Do you think he looks down on you and he's like, you know, I don't really want to see them, you know, on a highway to hell, but, you know, it would just be, I can't take away this relationship from them. I can't take away their health. No, I wouldn't do that. No, God looks for the eternity. He's playing the eternal game. He's like, nothing matters to me. Nothing matters more than my relationship with you. He's very clear on that. So you may not think anything, you may think other things matter to you more than God, but God doesn't think anything else matters more than you to him. Does that make sense? And he's more than happy to allow you to suffer for the next 50 years if that means you spend the next 5 billion years with him, which I'm okay with when you think about it in those terms. You with me on that? And so he just continues to take away and take away and take away. You can see David working, though, in this time. This is something I kind of left out in here. When David is on the outskirts from Saul, he's on the run. He's seeking approval. He's seeking friendship. He's seeking accolades. When he goes over to Gath, the thing I left out of there is Achish loves on him, man. Achish is like, dude, I got David with me. David, you my boy for life. I mean, here is the champion of Israel, the most well-known warrior of the land, and he wants to be in my service. I mean, think of what an honor it is for Achish to have that feather in his cap. And when he goes out to fight against Israel, he takes David with him because he wants to show him off to all the other Philistine leaders. Like, hey, look who I brought to the party. The guy who took down Goliath, baby. He's on our side now. And you don't think David likes that? You don't think David's enjoying that all this time where he's out on the run in caves hiding out? So he's chasing after popularity. He's taking matters into his own hand, but the cost is I'm going to lie and I'm going to murder to cover everything up. And at some point, it all catches up with you. And at some point, God says there's no price too high, which I will exact to get you back to where you need to be. And so what you'll see in this period from 1 Samuel chapter 27 all the way down to chapter 30, most scholars believe, because there's a lot of psalms that are written while David is on the run. Most scholars believe that none of the psalms that we have, though, are written during this period. They call it the silent period of David. Why? Because he's not talking with God. It's kind of hard to have a close relationship with God when you're out killing women and children and covering up your lies. You with me on this? And so there's nothing going on between him and God. When he finally gets down to his breaking point where his men are looking to stone him, each one of them was bitter in spirit because of their sons and daughters. In other words, all this happened. Who are they blaming for this? David, this is your fault. This was your idea to come down here in the first place. It was your idea to go out on these raiding parties, and it was your idea to kill all these people. And now look where it's gotten us. And so they're ready to kill him for it. And so it says, but David found strength in his Lord. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Now, if you remember back earlier in his life, David had Jonathan to come in. And what did Jonathan do when he showed up with David? Do you remember the phrase it said? It said, now Jonathan strengthened his hand in the Lord. At this point in time, David doesn't have any friends and he doesn't have anybody else. And sometimes you have a friend who can come into your life and say, here's where you need to go, here's the direction you need to go, and then get you back on the right path. But there's also sometimes in your life where you'll get to the point where you've got to do it for yourself. You've got to get to that point like the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son, what he said to himself when he's out there feeding pigs? The text says this very key thing. It says he came to his senses. When he got to the point where he had lost everything, including his self-respect, it said he came to his senses. And this is what I will do. I will go back to my father and I will tell him, I have sinned against you and against heaven and against earth. And I don't even deserve to come back as your servant. If you could just take me back in as one of your hired hands. And David at this point, finally, it says, he strengthened his hand in the Lord. And it says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, well, I can't pronounce any of these names. He says, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So here's all of a sudden, he finally goes and talks to the priest and says, I need a word from God. I need to know what to do. And so they had this sort of little thing where like they put like a white marble and a black marble in and they'd say, you know, what should we do? And he'd go in there and hold it up and white marble it is, we should pursue. And so it says, will I overtake them? Yes you will. Very primitive, but without the Holy Spirit, that's all they had. I know some of y'all are thinking, I'd rather have the rock method than the Holy Spirit because, you know, the Holy Spirit thing takes a little while to discern. So let's move on. So he says to pursue them. And so, of course, they chase them down and they get back all of their stuff and they're able to reverse the country song at the end of the life. So what do we learn from this? When you're facing times of discouragement, your temptation is going to be to take matters in your own hand. Your temptation is going to be, I can't really trust God in the midst of this. Your temptation is going to be, I just need someone or something to make me feel good about myself. And you'll chase whoever, whatever will do it, at whatever cost. And the question comes back time and time again, what does God have to take from you to get you to wake up? At what point will you finally come to your senses and go, God, I'm not where I need to be. I need to get back in the right place with you. Right now, if you take a survey of your life and of your situation, is there anything that God has removed from you simply to get your attention? Is there any area of your life where you've said, God, I'm tired of waiting, I'm just going to do my own thing for a while? And you have some sort of weird expectation that God's going to be okay with that. Is there anything in your life right now you just need to stop and say, okay, God, I've been doing this my own way. What do you want from me? Would you join with me as we pray?
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.